anymore. I've been here so sporadically. Last time, we were on question, it was Lord's Day 14, and we were on question 34. Question 34 to 36. And now we're looking at the suffering of Christ, Lord's Days 15 and 16, and question 37. So go ahead and turn to page 22. And since we have so much ground to cover, picking up steam here, my goal is to get to the Ascension by Ascension Day. Otherwise, I mean, you can still talk about the You can still talk about the Ascension after Ascension Day. And, you know, it's not like you get dinged or you know, holes punched in your clerical card. But it would be nice for it to coincide. So I'm just going to read the questions and the answers. Question 37, what do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by a civil judge and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes, this death convinces me that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was accursed by God. Why did Christ have to go all the way to death? Because God's justice and truth demand it. Only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. What further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified, put to death, and buried with him so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude, a thank offering, to him. Why does the creed add, he descended into hell? To assure me, in times of personal crisis and temptation, that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. The reason I especially emphasized the last phrase, offering of thanks or thank offering, is because it really is essential to understanding both the active and passive obedience of Christ. The Old Testament prescribed two kinds of sacrifices. One was a thank offering. That was the earliest and oldest and only offering before the fall. And so we should expect a relationship between an emperor, the great king, and his vassal king to be reflected in the tribute offering that would be brought to kings by their vassals, acknowledging their sovereignty. That's why you had the king of this land bringing to the great king of all of the lands in the area a tribute tithe once a year to say, we belong to you. We give you a tenth back of what you have given us because we are your people and you are our suzerain. And this thank offering really was to be a token of the nation's whole obedience to this suzerain alone. That's the language that we find throughout the Old and the New Testaments, right? That we're called to be a thank offering. And in Romans 1 and 2, Paul tells us that human beings, as a result of the fall, became unthankful. It's interesting that before he even talks about what they did in terms of idolatry and sexual immorality and so forth, he says, their hearts became darkened and they became unthankful, ungrateful. That really is, I think, the core of sin. The core of sin is ingratitude. It is not receiving God and His Word and His world gratefully, just as He made it, and just as He gives it, and just as He speaks it. And so we become proud in our hearts. We become conceited instead of thankful. And so no longer are we this thank offering that our lives were meant to be. And the thank offering was that tribute offering that the lesser kings were to bring to the great king in order to show that their whole service as a lesser people was to magnify the generosity of the great king. Then, of course, after the fall, there's a different kind of offering, the guilt offering, the offering for atonement, the blood offering. For the thank offering, you didn't slit anything's throat. You didn't need to shed blood when you brought a thank offering. But you had to do that with a guilt offering, because without the shedding of blood, as the writer to the Hebrews says, based on Leviticus, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Not because God is kind of bloodthirsty and likes H-typable blood, but because blood is representative for the whole person. The soul that sins, it shall die. See, obviously, it's not talking there simply about the soul of the person, but the soul representative of the whole person. And the life of the soul is in the blood. And because of that, blood stands for, represents the whole life that has to be cut off. Has to be cut off if violation of the covenant Lord's treaty has occurred. And so now we need a guilt offering. And what Jesus provides in His priestly work, not only from the cross, as the last question I just read reminds us, not only at the cross, but even before the cross, His descent into hell covers really His whole life. What Jesus provides in His priestly life and death is both a guilt offering for sin and a thank offering that we were supposed to be. Our whole lives were to be offered up without any concern, without any worry for sin. Just focusing on bringing glory to God and doing everything out of grateful hearts for what God has done. And that's why the psalmist says, God says through the psalmist, I don't delight in the blood of bulls and goats. I don't delight in sacrifices. What I'd really like to have is a life well-pleasing to me, not a goat well-pleasing to me, not blood dripping from an altar. I'm getting nauseated by all this blood. As he says through the prophets, tired, blood, 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 blood everywhere. What God wants to see is a life that doesn't need a substitutionary sacrifice, doesn't need all the blood running down from the altars. And that's exactly what he has in Jesus Christ. He has an obedient, faithful, loyal Son who not only bears our sins, but lives positively that life that we didn't live. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. When Israel stood at Mount Sinai, they said, all this we will do. And we read Exodus 24, verses 1 through 8. Moses sprinkled the blood on the people in accordance with all the words that they spoke, saying, all this we will do. So here the people are, picture it, standing at Mount Sinai. God issues the terms of his treaty, and they say, all this we will do. And Moses says, okie dokie. And they walk away splattered with blood. And then in Jeremiah chapter 30, this wonderful run-up to the beautiful New Covenant prophecy, God tells the people through Jeremiah, for thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, your wound is grievous. There is no one to uphold your cause. There is no medicine that will heal your wound. There is no healing for you. Wow! And in chapter 20, he said, I will make you pass through the halves. Now, you remember what that means back in Genesis 15, where Abram has a vision, and we've referred to this many times here. Pastor Brown and I have talked about this a lot. But you have the passing through the halves as a self-maledictory oath. That is, if I fail to keep the terms of this treaty, may the same thing happen to me. And this was traditionally done in political treaties so that the lesser king was assuming responsibility for the conditions. But here, Abram's asleep, and God does the walking. And that's exactly why the same Jeremiah who says, through whom God says, I will make you as a nation pass through the halves, says, but in the last days I will make a new covenant. It won't be like that covenant. He says it explicitly. It will not be like the covenant sworn at Mount Sinai. It won't be like that covenant. It won't be just a resurrection of, we'll try harder this time. All this we will really, 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 really do this time. Splash more blood on us. No. Now we have Jesus standing in the upper room saying, this is my body, this is my blood shed for you. For a full remission of all your sins, drink it. And that night he sealed his fate. That night he walked through the passes. Or passed through the halves. He sealed his passing through the halves. And then when he went to the cross, he suffered for us. And it was an accursed death, just as the catechism points out. He didn't die by drinking hemlock, the way Socrates died. He didn't die in a car accident. He didn't die by being pushed off a ledge. There are 18 million ways that people have been executed in the past. Why the crucifixion? Well, already in the Old Testament, it said whoever hangs on a tree is cursed. He not only had to die at the hands of the civil government, but he had to die in such a way that it could be incontrovertible that he was cursed by God. That it was ultimately God, not the Romans or the Jews, who crucified Jesus. And yet, he did it willfully and voluntarily. He says, no one, let me get this straight, in John 10, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. He doesn't say, my life gets laid down for the sheep. He says, I lay my life down for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down. Jesus is not some hapless son who gets beat up by an angry father, which is how a lot of people now are talking about substitutionary atonement, and partly because that's the version they grew up with. Angry dad. He takes it out on his son. He gets his pound of flesh out of him. And so now he's like walking around okay. He's kind of changed his personality. Why? Well, he kind of got it out. Jesus was the Father's punching bag, and now he's finished. Now, there are bad presentations of the gospel that sound like that. But the gospel is that God the Father loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, and that the Son freely willed from all eternity to be the mediator of the elect, freely willed to assume flesh, freely willed to be spat upon, to have his beard plucked out, and to be crucified between two thieves. Freely willed that and was upheld by the Holy Spirit through that whole ministry. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together so that God could not only have a guilt offering for those whom he loved, but could finally have that thank offering, a human being who smelled good, a human being who was a pleasing aroma to God, someone made in God's image who actually acted like it. And now Paul says that we are like a fragrance of Jesus Christ. He has made us to be a thank offering. He has made us to, we're in his procession as he leads us into the promised land. Now, in Christ, we not only have our sins forgiven, but we also participate in that thank offering that pleases God. Not only objectively in our justification, but even in our sanctification, where even the sin clinging to our good works is forgiven for the sake of Christ, and God the Father generously accepts our good works now for the first time. He takes pleasure in our good works. He delights in our good works because he has all the guilt offering he needs, and now we're free to live a life of thanks because someone has fully rendered that life and atoning death for us. And what I'd like to talk about next week is based on this, specific passages and how they're often interpreted in different ways today, looking at different interpretations of the atonement, and just sort of to anticipate that. In trying to get away from the blood and propitiation and substitution idea of the cross, people are turning towards subjective theories. The difference that it makes for us, not the difference that it makes for God. As if God didn't need the atonement. God didn't need the cross, but we do, in order to know how much God loves us, or in order to know how seriously God takes sin, and so forth. And there's another view we'll talk about, Christus Victor, Christ the Victor, which focuses on the conquest of Jesus over the powers of darkness. And there are passages that talk about Christ's death in those terms. But those very passages that teach that Christ's death was a conquest over the evil powers tell us because he nailed the debt of handwritten condemnation, handwritten sentences against us, nailed that to the cross with Jesus Christ. So that not even the truth in the other theories of the atonement can be true unless Jesus Christ is, first and foremost, the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. So we'll look at some of those biblical words, important biblical words, as they relate to the atonement and the views of the atonement that arise out of it next week. Any questions or comments? Yeah, this is one of the interesting emphases in Reformed theology has been the justification of works, as one theologian puts it. Not only the justification apart from works, but even because of that, the justification of our persons and the justification of our works. That Christ's righteousness is so great, it covers even the blemishes of our good works. So stop worrying about the sin clinging to your good works and just do them. I think it's actually a great relief to know that. I used to wonder, am I doing this in the spirit or in the flesh? And you know, it's so wonderful to be able to say, not who cares, but there's a certain amount of pride or whatever it is, the fruit of the flesh, clinging to our best works that will just sit there paralyzed, waiting for the Spirit to make us do something perfect, rather than saying, you know what? I'm forgiven. Not only forgiven, my person and my works are justified. There is nothing that I can do commanded by God that doesn't please Him, no matter how much sin is still clinging to those good works. So go out and do them. You're free. You're free. Nothing will, none of these good works have anything to do with your justification. So just do them. And it's wonderfully liberating. We do this together, but we also do it as individuals throughout our week in our vocations, in our callings, where Paul says he leads us in triumphant procession as an aroma, an aroma of life to those who believe and an aroma of death to those who do not. That's our lives now, corporately and individually. Exactly. And that's why, that's exactly it. Now that we have the forgiveness of sins and we are justified, finally the intimate relationship that all along God has wanted to have with us, He can have with us. Until the legal thing is settled, there is no relationship except that of a judge to a criminal. Once that is settled, though, it's not that God just only wants to have a relationship of a justifier to the justified. He wants to have the relationship of a father to a son and daughter. And so it's this active obedience that we share in as much as the crucifixion of Christ that we participate in as beneficiaries. We're also beneficiaries of His perfect life. Often we talk about His perfect life being imputed, the righteousness of His imputed life being imputed to us. Absolutely true. But it's also true that we participate even now organically in that life that He lived before the Father, so that we really do have that new life at work in us by the working of the Holy Spirit. And I bring all of these up as a backdrop for what we're going to look at next week with the different terms, because sometimes we can get one-sided, whereas, for instance, Eastern Orthodoxy talks about Jesus' triumph over the cosmic powers and says virtually nothing about justification or forensic atonement. And then on the other side, Anselmian theories in the West following St. Anselm and others, so emphasize satisfaction that there really is a downplaying of clear passages that teach that the work of Christ is so all-encompassing that it is the answer not only for forensic justification before the Father, but also for that new relationship that God has won for us in Christ. We need to not pit relationship against the legal status. That's what's typically done in theology today, in the whole modern era. We've tended to one side says, I'll take the legal doctrine of justification. The other side says, well, it's a relationship. We'll talk about the Spirit and being united to Christ and living our life in Him. And really, we need to see how integrated these themes are in the New Testament interpretation of the Old Testament when it comes to the atonement. So that's what we'll focus on next week. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us Your Son, for sending Him into the world and for His voluntary obedience, going all the way to the cross, suffering death, suffering hell, indeed throughout His whole life, but especially at the cross where He was abandoned by You. Abandoned by You so that we would not ever hear, have to speak those awful words, my God, why have You forsaken us? Father, we thank You that in Your Son You have both the sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of guilt, and that we have in Him that same double cure as well. Help us, Father, to revel and bask in this wonderful good news so that we may have it as an aroma when we go out into the world and share this gospel and live in the light of this gospel before our neighbors. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.